Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you in the Pacific Northwest after a whirlwind of a trip down to Southeast Texas last weekend and after experiencing some unexpected flight cancellations that delayed my return for the Lord's Day. I'm grateful for Pastor Rob filling in as I was having a difficult time making it all the way back from Houston. So I'm very thankful for God raising up fellow pastors who can take on the labors of preaching and teaching God's Word. And I'm also thankful for many of the prayers that you offered on my behalf as I was preparing for the youth camp that I preached at last weekend. And I'm very grateful to report that the Lord seems to have blessed the proclamation of His Word and the reception of the truths that were disclosed over the course of that youth camp. So thank you so much to everybody who prayed and who extended encouragement to me. I'm very thankful for your willingness to do so, as always. But as we now gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm hopeful that God will be pleased to smile upon us once again as we have an opportunity to return to our series on ecclesiology, this ecclesiological focus that we have been working our way through and developing together really since the beginning of 2025. And up to this point in the year, we've devoted a heavy concentration to a number of key issues related to our identity as a congregation. We've been slowly working our way through the opening chapter in the book of Titus, which we've identified as a timeless guide for spiritual health in the local church. And our most recent five studies have featured a detailed analysis of the biblical qualifications for men who would serve in the pastorate. And we've seen some of the biblically prescribed reasons for why such men must protect their local church from the influence of false teachers. I trust that the lessons that we've unpacked thus far have enabled us to obtain a firsthand glance into the Apostle Paul's deep love for the people of God, as well as his diligent prioritization of ensuring that Christians are being shepherded by godly and competent spiritual leaders in the local church. Yet despite the heavy emphasis that we've been placing on our need for biblically qualified pastors and on the need for local churches to be under the protective care of such men, it's dawned on me that we've barely touched on the actual process of equipping biblically qualified men for the ministry. And while it's a good and necessary thing to explicitly state the need for biblically qualified pastors, the need for godly men to serve in that particular office, it's an entirely different matter to set forth practical steps to ensure that those needs are actually being met. So I pray that during our time together this morning, this message that I'm about to deliver, my prayer is that it would help to fill a void that's been left up to this juncture in our interaction with the opening chapter of Titus. So before we move on any further in our verse-by-verse treatment of the opening chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, I want us to take a step back and I want us to survey this morning what I've labeled the church's role in cultivating the next generation of faithful gospel ministers. The church's role in cultivating the next generation of faithful gospel ministers. Although the New Testament provides us with a multitude of principles for raising up future Christian leaders, I think it's only appropriate for us to keep our focus tethered to the pastoral epistles, and specifically on what's recorded in the third chapter of 2 Timothy 3, focusing on this chapter as we prepare to zero in our focus on where we will be heading for the remainder of our time. If you look at the context of these first 13 verses in 2 Timothy 3, we find the Apostle Paul stressing much of the same dangers that we've seen him unpack for us from verse 10 to verse 16 of Titus 1. From verse 1 to verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns Timothy of the wickedness that will characterize mankind in the last days. That phrase, last days, just being a way of referring to the time between Christ's first and second comings. And then from verse 6 to verse 13, Paul warns Timothy of the rampant presence of false converts and false teachers that will inevitably be revealed over the course of these last days. Listen to some of the most troubling descriptors that we can extract from this Spirit-inspired section of Paul's writing, and specifically with regard to false teachers. In verse 5, Paul says that such people will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. In verse 7, we find that such people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verses 8 and 9, we find that these individuals resist the truth, and their men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. And then in verse 13 as well, such people are evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and even being deceived. With people like this in the world, do you think there's a need for biblically qualified leadership who can protect God's people from such influences? That's a rhetorical question. You better believe that there's a need. So enter men like Timothy, who was likely still ministering in Ephesus when Paul wrote this epistle in the final days of his life, and who, according to patristic testimony, would apparently continue to labor in Ephesus until his death near the turn of the second century. In contrast to these deceitful and hazardous people that Paul depicts in this chapter in 2 Timothy 3, we're told from verses 10 and 11 that Timothy had, notice this, carefully followed Paul's doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. And then we come to a charge. This context in mind, with this background in mind, we come to a charge in verse 14. And it's to this charge that I want to direct our attention this morning, and that I want to extract how we as a church can do our part in cultivating the next generation of faithful gospel ministers. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm just going to read the charge, and then I'm going to give us an outline that we will work from over the next several minutes. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul writes, but contrast to all of the negative comments and all the negative behaviors that I've just set forth regarding these false teachers, these wicked men. But you, Paul says, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. On the basis of a contextual reading of 2 Timothy 3:14, we learn that the God-intended design for raising up future ministers of the gospel is through the shepherding care provided by a biblically structured local church and through the intimate instruction provided by like-minded fathers in the faith or like-minded mentors in the faith. That's our proposition for this morning. The God-intended design for raising up future ministers of the gospel is through the shepherding care provided by a biblically structured local church and through the intimate instruction, the personal instruction provided by like-minded fathers in the faith and even like-minded mentors in the faith. We learn that it is under the mentorship of spiritual fathers. It's within the nurturing context of a local church where men of God are taught, and here's our outline for this morning, the necessity of perseverance in God's truth, the settled resolve to champion God's truth, and the example of loyalty to God's truth. These three distinctives can be deduced from the contents of 2 Timothy 3:14 when viewed in tandem with several other passages that we find scattered throughout the New Testament. Aspiring gospel ministers must be shown the necessity of perseverance in God's truth. They must develop a settled resolve to champion God's truth and to do so regardless of what the cost might be. And they must behold practical examples of loyalty to God's truth. And they learn this as we'll see today, they learn this and they grow in this within the context of the local church. It's also very timely that this sermon coincides with last week's presentation from Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and it's with an awareness to that presentation that we'll even briefly touch on how seminaries can come alongside local churches for the purpose of attaining each of these three goals. But before we develop these goals together, before we spend too much more time on this text, please join me in a word of prayer, and we'll ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered together this morning, grateful for yet another Lord's Day, another opportunity to worship You and to consider what Your Word has to teach us. We thank You, Father, for the privilege that we have week in and week out to gather in this place as a family of faith and to do so without the fear of persecution. Though we do face some reproach, though we do face some ridicule and mocking and hardship for faithfully following Christ in the midst of a secular society, we thank You that it is so much less than what is experienced in other parts of the world and even what we got a glimpse to from the book of Revelation this morning. And Lord God, we know that in every generation of church history, that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, and in the presence of false teaching, there is a need for godly men to lead Your people, to shepherd Your people, to preach Your word in season and out of season. And we do pray that as we come to this text and as we consider how we as a local church can cultivate and nurture the next generation of faithful gospel ministers here in this place, we pray that You would give us help to rightly divide Your word, that You would help us to think very practically about how we can observe and affirm and mentor and give feedback and encourage those in this place whom You have given evidence to biblically qualified character as outlined in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And for those men, Lord, who have demonstrated an aptness to teach, an ability to teach, that they have blessed us through teaching and preaching Your word in various times, Lord, help our church to think through how we can continue to support such men. And we pray that this time would be a powerful means of equipping us and educating us along those lines. Give me the grace that I need to herald Your word and to unpack it, to lay it bare in an understandable manner this morning. Give every listener the grace that they need to approach Your word with attentive minds and teachable hearts. Lord, that they would long to better understand the nature and function and purpose of a local church, ultimately to the glory of You and Your Son and Holy Spirit, and to the greater degrees of unity that we hope to enjoy in this place as You continue to sanctify us and as You continue to give us opportunities to attend to the ordinary means of grace. Bless this time, Father, as Your word now goes forth. We commit this sermon to You and the remainder of our worship to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the most basic presupposition of the Christian faith is that it is defined by the harmonious, objective, and unified system of truth that God has been pleased to reveal to man. One cannot honestly engage with the New Testament on its own terms and come to the conclusion that Christianity is reducible to an emotional or mindless experience. In fact, the apostolic witness couldn't be any more clear in teaching that there is a collective array of truth that is necessary to Christian orthodoxy and that every believer will come to embrace those truths by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Listen to some of the most obvious samples of these convictions that come directly from the Apostle Paul, speaking as one of the central representatives of those who embody what Ephesians 2:20 describes as the foundation of the church, namely as an apostle of Christ. In Acts 20:27, we behold Paul associating God's special revelation with the whole counsel of God. In Romans 6:7, we discover Paul's characterization of divine truth as that form of doctrine to which believers were delivered, This is similar to the expression that we find in 2 Timothy 1:13, where we have God's truth being likened to the pattern of sound words. The text of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, further clarifies that Paul had likewise been a recipient of divine truth, and he was a proclaimer of this divine truth to others as consummately encapsulated and represented in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also observe Paul describing the church as the pillar and the buttress of God's truth in a passage like 1 Timothy 3:15. Given the thrust of these five cross-references and several others that we could cite, we come to recognize that there is a body of truth that originates in God Himself. And this body of truth was progressively disclosed by God in a variety of ways throughout the unfolding of redemptive history, to the end that it would ultimately be preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And in light of the written culmination of God's revelatory purposes in Scripture, it is now the weighty stewardship of true local churches to be conduits, proclaimers, heralds of divine truth in every era of New Covenant history. And to do so under the spiritual oversight of biblically qualified pastors. This is the lens through which we can understand the things that Paul references toward the beginning of 2 Timothy 3:14, along with the word them found at the end of our primary verse of focus. In contrast to the deceitful and the deceptive lies that characterize false teachers that Paul has extensively referenced in preceding verses, Timothy has not only come to be shaped by God's revealed truth, but he's also been tasked with persevering in such truth. He's to do so as a prominent spiritual leader in Ephesus, as an example for the brethren there. This is what it looks like to hold to truth and to advance in truth and to persevere in truth unto the glory of God. And Paul emphatically writes, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. It is fundamentally necessary for you to persevere in God's truth. This word that's translated continue is the Greek verb mene. It's a term that could also be rendered as abide, endure, remain, or persevere. Depending on the context in which this verb is found throughout the New Testament, it can potentially take on at least three distinct meanings. On the one hand, there's a sense in which this term continue can be used in reference to place. This preliminary use of the word is conveyed in a text like John 11:6, when it's said that Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was located after hearing that Lazarus had gotten sick, which thereby set the stage for his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Secondly, there's the sense in which this word for continue can be used in reference to time. In cases such as these, the idea is continuing or remaining in one's present state of existence, such as what we find in a text like Philippians 1:25, when Paul expresses his confidence that he would remain alive until his eventual release from his first Roman imprisonment. Continuing, enduring, remaining, persevering can be used in reference to place. It can be used in reference to time. It also, thirdly, can be used in reference to a habitual pattern of behavior. This idea of conduct that one is to carry out for an ongoing period of time. And the immediate context of 2 Timothy 3:14 indicates that it's this third sense of the term that Paul has in mind. And given the thrust of this text, we understand that Paul is telling his young protege, I am exhorting you by my apostolic authority to always be persevering in the truth of God, be regularly committing yourself to enduring in the things that you have learned and been assured of. Why? Because if you won't do it as a leader in the church, how else will the brethren have an example to follow after? You lead by example. It's necessary to persevere. Godly men entrusted with spiritual authority will persevere by the grace of God to be examples to the flock. Why, Timothy? Notice with me, middle of verse 14, the settled resolve to champion God's truth. Paul's going to further unpack this now in the middle of verse 14. The temptation for Timothy and the temptation for every gospel minister is to follow in the way of the false teachers that Paul has just finished describing throughout the course of chapter 3. The temptation for Timothy, the temptation for any minister, is to give in to fleshly appetites, to give in to sinful urges, despite knowing how strongly Scripture warns against doing so. The temptation even to, in the face of hardships in ministry, begin to water down the truth of God's Word so as to be more appealing before a watching world, or to remove the offense that will inevitably come when proclaiming the unadulterated Word of God within the context of God's people. These temptations, real to Timothy and real to every gospel minister throughout the ages, but in the final analysis, Paul says, none of these potential actions are acceptable, Timothy. You must continue, notice this, middle of verse 14, in the things which you have learned, in the things which you have been assured of. It's not an option for you, Timothy, to go wayward. You must press on. You must persevere in God's truth, and you must have a settled resolve to do so. The confidence that Paul expresses in Timothy's ability to persevere in God's truth, it stems from observing Timothy's proven character that was referenced back in verse 10. Paul had witnessed that in Timothy's life, he had genuine convictions about the truth of God's Word that were manifested in the way that he conducted himself in the presence of others and even in private context. As we'll see in conjunction with our next heading, Timothy was a man who was saturated with the Word of God. He was a committed student of the Scripture. He devoted his life to studying the full counsel of God so that he could be an effective minister of the gospel. And that's really at the heart behind the verb that Paul uses for the phrase, you have learned. It's derived from the same root verb from which we get the term disciple. So by necessary consequences, we can say that being a lifelong learner or a lifelong disciple of God's revealed truth was fundamental to Timothy's character at the time that Paul wrote this letter. He was a devoted learner, a lifelong student. It was evident to Paul that this was who Timothy was. This touches on the intellectual dimension of who Timothy was as a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a man who possessed a robust knowledge of the Scriptures because he was a man who was diligently committed to studying the Word of God. He had a history of modeling the very behavior that Paul exhorted him to maintain in verse 15 of this letter's preceding chapter in 2 Timothy 2:15, when Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This was Timothy. As a habitual pattern of his behavior and his character as a minister of the gospel. And while it should be the desire of every Christian to be characterized by such a commitment, we should all desire to be committed students of the Word of God, it should especially be the desire of those who would serve in spiritual leadership. Those who would serve as pastors should be men who are consumed with the regular and systematic study of the Bible. And such men should be more committed to obtaining a greater intellectual knowledge of God's truth than they would be to mastering any other discipline or any other subject that they could potentially set their minds upon. Yes, it is a good thing and an appropriate thing for a minister to engage in recreation, in hobbies, but they should always be subordinate to his desire to master the Scripture and to be a man who communes with God in prayer and fills his mind with the truth of God. We know, however, that there's far more to faithfulness in gospel ministry than just the acquisition of a bunch of head knowledge. The past 2,000 years have revealed untold numbers of preachers and theologians who stored up exceptional measures of divine truth into their minds only to eventually fall into apostasy or heresy or some sort of moral disqualification from ministry. We've seen it in our day, and the Apostle Paul would have surely encountered tragedies such as these as he writes this letter at the end of his life. But it seems evident from verse 14, he did not anticipate Timothy succumbing to such a fate. From Paul's vantage point, Timothy not only knew the truth of God in an abstract or in a theoretical sense, but he was experientially convicted of these truths. They had taken root in his heart and his soul. His affections were molded by this truth. And he was committed to conforming every aspect of his life to the authoritative instruction of God's Word. We know that this must be the case because of the verb that Paul uses for been assured of. That phrase, been assured of. This term that Paul uses envisions a person who is deeply convinced or firmly persuaded by the testimony of someone or something. In this case, from the written Word of God, and from the full counsel of special revelation that Timothy would have had access to at this time in his life. What does it look like practically to be a man of God, or even if we could extend this application further, to just be a believer, a godly man or a godly woman? What does it mean to be deeply convinced or firmly persuaded by the truth of Scripture? Well, it means that your affections, what you love, your aspirations, what you desire in your life, your attitude, how you look at the circumstances that God brings about by His providence, that your lifestyle choices, that is your behavior, that your relationships, the people you interact with at the closest level, and your values, what you find is precious. All of those things will be drastically altered by the Word of God and conformed to the Word of God if you were one who has been deeply convinced or firmly persuaded by its truth. How do you know if you're somebody who meets this category? Think about, what do I love? What are my affections? What do I dream about? What do I desire for? What are my aspirations? How do I respond when I have trials and hardships and difficulties and disappointments in my life? What is my attitude? My lifestyle choices? What do I do when nobody's watching? Why do I do the things that I do when people are watching? Personal relationships. Who has the most say in your perspective, in your beliefs, your ideologies? Who has the most influence upon you? Is it godly men and godly women? Is it unbelievers? Is it people who are not like-minded theologically? What are your ultimate values? And do your ultimate values align with what can be found in the Scripture? This is what it means to be a man or a woman deeply convinced, firmly persuaded by the Scripture, by special revelation. And for Timothy, as a man of God, he not only came to learn the truth of God for himself, he had embraced the truth. It was personal. It was experiential. It was willful. It was precious to him. And he could not help himself but to see others come to experience such realities for themselves. He wanted to be a champion for such truth. In accordance with God's gracious enablement, Timothy's intellectual understanding of the Scripture led to an authentic delight in the God who inspired the Scriptures and the contents of what the Scriptures teach. You know, you can really love theology and not love God. It's possible to be that way, right? This wasn't who Timothy was. He loved the God of his theology. Theology, Scripture, studying, all of that was a means to an even greater end. It was Timothy's heartfelt commitment to the triune God and to the Word of God that would propel him forward in proclaiming the Scripture in season and out of season, even in the years after Paul's execution. And when we think about discerning a man's call to the ministry, when we think about evaluating the faithfulness of those who are currently serving in the ministry, as we do so as a local church, is the trajectory of a man's life, the ministry aspirant or the current minister, is the trajectory of his life being shaped by God's Word? Does he demonstrate a grasp of the Scriptures in the pulpit and in the context of casual conversations? Does he model a settled resolve to champion the Word of God in his family or in his immediate sphere of influence, that even in the presence of unbelievers, or even in the presence where there could be a cost involved with standing on the truth of God's Word, he's going to do so. He's going to do so with grace. He's going to do so with patience, but he's not going to waver in what the Scriptures teach. Has the minister, the ministry aspirant or the minister currently, have they shown how they respond when difficulties arise, when they suffer loss for their convictions? That they'll cling to Christ even when it's hard to do so. Even when their emotions may be trying to, as it were, pull them down into a pit of despair. Does their pattern of life reveal a sincere delight in the God of Scripture? Do they model obedience to the full counsel of what Scripture teaches? Are there signs of growth in his life? Can you see evidence? Yes, that brother. He has grown tremendously as a preacher, as a counselor, as an encourager, as a churchman. There is objective, tangible evidence. He's growing. God's hand seems to be upon him. These are just a few questions practically as a church that we can ask as we think about our current officers and those men who may very well be raised up to serve as officers in the future, and as we think about identifying such men amongst ourselves. But very practically speaking, and this is so key, and if I can just say by way of parenthesis, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I wish I would have had a man in my late teens and early 20s to sit me down and talk through some of these things. So, very practically speaking, by the authority of God's Word, in an era where we can send, where someone can just register for seminary and just pay the fee and as it were, prepare for life in ministry, disconnected from any church's affirmation, any training prior to going to seminary, and so on and so forth, the Scripture seems to teach that if an aspiring gospel minister cannot see evidence of basic qualities such as what has been laid forth, he has no business taking steps to either train for the ministry or to actively pursue ministry involvement. We live in a day where anyone can go to seminary, just about, it seems. You pay the fee, you go to class, you get your knowledge, you apply for as many jobs as you possibly can, and eventually, somehow, some way, you get started. It's the world in which we live. But an aspiring gospel minister should not only see tangible evidence of the qualities that we've set forth, but also a local church should be able to see them and say, yes, brother, I see these areas in your life. I see these virtues in your life. It's evident that God's raising you up for such a role potentially in His church, at least insofar we can tell. So go pursue ministry training. And let us help you get involved in the work of the ministry insofar we have opportunities to direct you to. There's more that could be said regarding what a man should embody as a potential candidate for the ministry, but these are non-negotiable. I love how Pastor Albert Martin puts it in Volume 1 of his Pastoral Theology. He shows a connection between a man's settled resolve to champion God's truth and how such a man should evaluate his prospective calling and qualifications for the ministry. And he synthesizes both of those things with where the local church comes into play. Settled resolve to champion God's truth, the man's identification of his qualifications for the ministry and of his giftedness for the ministry, and then where does the church come into play in all of this? Martin states the following, Pastor Martin. Over the years, I have had interactions with men who were a bit restive and even resentful while having to wait for the external validation of their calling. Their thinking went something like this. Look, I know God has called me. I have all these gifts. Why must I wait for other people to validate this reality? They are unwilling, Pastor Martin continues, to wait for the approbation and the encouragement of the external call. Proverbs 18:1 is a key text which I have used many times with such men. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It is helpful to have the input of different eyes and ears regarding a man's demeanor, how he relates to people, whether or not his preaching was clear and accompanied by the unction of the Holy Spirit. In this way, Pastor Martin concludes, the confirming voice of God's people is being heard relative to a man's sense of his call to the pastoral office or to the gospel ministry more broadly. End quote. The local church has a vital role in the identifying and affirming, or even perhaps discouraging, of a man's pursuits into the ministry. But there's a third and final reality that I want us to survey this morning. We've seen how the local church is essential to equipping men with the truth of God's Word. We've seen the role of men having a resolve to champion God's truth. We've seen the necessity of being a man who will persevere in the truth of God, the truths that are central to biblical Christianity. As we tie everything together, I want us to reflect on the role that spiritual mentors play in providing concrete examples of loyalty, of devotion to God's revealed truth, and how those mentors ought to be closely connected to one's distinct community of faith. So back to the church. How does the church come into play by providing ministry aspirants with examples of concrete, practical loyalty, concrete, practical devotion to the truth of God as revealed in the Scripture? Notice the final phrase of 2 Timothy 3:14 as we prepare to land the plane. Knowing from whom you have learned them. The Apostle Paul clearly believed that one of the central means for equipping a man for ministry faithfulness was to be entrenched into a rich spiritual heritage. And that one of the most effective motivations for perseverance in God's truth was contemplating the example of perseverance that was showcased by faithful spiritual mentors. This is precisely what Paul is calling his young protege to do at the very end of verse 14. Timothy, I want you to persevere in the biblical truths that have formed your intellectual and practical convictions. And I believe that one of your best helps in doing so is through meditating on the real-life examples that you have witnessed firsthand from faithful mentors in your Christian life. For Paul, there is a direct relationship between Timothy's continuing in the things he has learned and been assured of from Scripture and the sources that have helped Timothy come to understand biblical truth for himself. We're not told if Timothy's father ever came to saving faith, but we are told from 2 Timothy 1:5 that Timothy was raised in a strong Christian heritage. He had the influence of his mother and his grandmother. So it goes without saying that by the time Timothy would have received this letter, he would have had the privilege of having that background with his spiritual heritage. And given when Paul comes into his life, which we're about to look to in just a few moments, he's probably had a close relationship with Paul for roughly a period of 10 years, give or take. But as we look at Acts 16, we find this interconnectedness between Paul's influence on Timothy and Timothy's local church's influence on him, and even where his family ties probably came into play. So I want to encourage you to flip over with me to Acts 16 in verses 1 to 3. And I want you, as it were, to envision ERBC as having a place in this narrative. Being amongst the brethren here. Step into the narrative. Make it concrete. Verses 1 to 3 of Acts 16. This is truly when you really dig into all that's going on here, it's astounding. It's truly astounding how much truth is contained in just these three verses. Paul, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now notice what we read in verse 2. Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So, verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, there's a number of takeaways that we could potentially extract from this cross-reference, but I just want us to look to three for this morning. Three takeaways under this heading of how does the local church come into play as an example of loyalty to God's truth, an example of devotion to God's truth, and also how does that connect with the raising up of future gospel ministers? Notice number one, Timothy's spiritual heritage had both a corporate and a personal dimension to it. Timothy's spiritual heritage had a corporate and a personal dimension to it. Timothy was equally zealous to be committed to his church as he was to pursuing relationships with those who could pour into him in an intimate and personal way. Timothy wanted to know the totality and be involved with the totality of the brethren. It wasn't just a small subset in verse 2 that spoke well of him. It was the brethren collectively. He wanted to know all of God's people, not just those whom he could personally benefit from. I wonder if the same could be said about the majority of young men or men in general who have aspirations for the gospel ministry. They desire to grow. They desire to be refined. They desire to, as it were, be taken under the wing by their pastor or pastors. But they lack a similar zeal to nurture meaningful relationships with the least of these in their church. There's a pastor who's preached here many times, and I remember hearing him tell a story. Young men, seminarians, after seemingly every sermon, they storm the gates, to go talk to him. I've got to go talk to our pastor and work through everything that he talked about in his sermon, everything that he preached on. And this pastor, on more than one occasion, has said, these young men, they've missed the boat. In their zeal to come and talk to me, which is so important, they fail week after week after week, it seems, to have any engagement with the little old lady that's in the second row, or the hurting widow who sits by the door, or the single middle-aged man who comes week after week after week and doesn't really know a lot of theology, but he's faithful in attendance and he wants to grow. Timothy, he was a man, if we take this text in Acts 16, he was a man who would have believed that every demographic of people in the church mattered. And there was something that he could potentially learn from them. And there was some word or encouragement that he could give to them. And being a pastor, being a minister of the gospel, a missionary, whatever the context might be of vocational ministry, it's so much more than just being a good preacher and teacher of God's Word. I'm slowly learning that in my over 5 years of pastoral experience. And I find every year more and more how wrong I was in my early 20s to think that pastoral ministry or Christian ministry was just about who could be a good theologian or a good preacher. You should desire those things, to be faithful to the Scripture. But you've got to be a man of the people. And those who would serve as ministers, those who we would identify potentially, they should already be demonstrating a desire to dwell with all people in the congregation in which they're a part of, regardless of how prominent or significant they might be. Not just the pastors who they think they can learn from and who they desire to develop close relationships with, but with everybody. I have to believe that Timothy, based on what we've read just in passing here in Acts 16, I have to believe that he was such a person. Secondly, as we harmonize Acts 16 with the closing words of 2 Timothy 3:14, I want us to recognize the local church's role, and this is fascinating, in confirming Timothy's call to the ministry. There is absolutely no indication in the text that Timothy was a self-called minister or that Paul took it upon himself to unilaterally appoint Timothy to be his missionary companion. Paul had the authority. He's an apostle. But Paul went through the local church as part of his process of bringing Timothy along with him and affirming that Timothy was, in fact, a man of God. Notice, I point us back to Pastor Al Martin, volume 1 of his pastoral theology. He concentrates on these three verses in the Acts 16 narrative, and he states the following. Paul, Pastor Martin, Paul did not trust his own assessment of Timothy exclusively. The great apostle, he didn't trust his own assessment of Timothy exclusively. But he took time to go around to the believers in those places where Timothy had more extensive interactions to discover what he could. And Paul found that Timothy was well reported by the brethren. There was an extensive external validation of Timothy's call by many of the rank and file of the people of God, as well as by the official leaders of God's people, all the way up to the apostle Paul. The principles are very clear with respect to Timothy's entrance upon an official function in Christ's church. He was not sitting at home, praying, having his devotions, assessing his fitness for ministry alone. The people of God, all the way up to the evaluation of the Apostle Paul himself, had their input. It's wonderful to think about the wisdom of God. Every local church would do well to follow after this model as they contemplate future candidates for formal ministry involvement. And as they prayerfully determine how to go about equipping such men for formal gospel ministry. That we would be thinking through, do we know this man? Have we seen his giftedness? Have we seen his godliness? Would we, as it were, give our stamp of approval to send him off to seminary? Does it make sense for him to do this? We don't have the apostles with us today, but we can still follow in the example that they have left us across the pages of Scripture. We can still rely upon the same indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us in the evaluation of a man's gifts and graces for the ministry. And we can still emulate the apostles' example of being loyal to the standards that God has set forth in His Word to the end that future gospel ministers are rightly identified and adequately equipped for the task that God might call them into. That brings us to a third and final takeaway. A third and final takeaway that I want us to glean from this notion of loyalty to God's truth. And this is really a parallel to how theological institutions can come into play with the equipping of a man for the ministry. I told you I'd find a way to tie in CBTS to all of this. Paul's relationship to Timothy highlights the benefit that can come with an aspiring gospel minister being mentored and trained by faithful men who are outside of one's immediate local church context. So although there's a primacy on the local church, which is what we're seeing, that does not mean that there is no place or no value for those on the outside of the church having a positive influence and a positive mentoring effect on the aspiring minister, or even on current ministers for that matter. Although the Apostle Paul was not a member of Timothy's congregation that was referenced in Acts 16, nor was he a member of the congregation that Timothy would minister to while residing in Ephesus, Paul remained committed to supporting Timothy as a spiritual father from the outside. The New Testament gives no indication to believe that Paul ever sought to exercise an inappropriate or an undue influence over Timothy's connection to his specific ecclesiastical context. And think about the significance of that for a minute. The Apostle Paul, foundation of the church, perhaps the most influential apostle that Christ ever raised up. This man modeled a humility in partnering with each of the distinct ministries that Timothy would affiliate himself with. And he would involve himself with Timothy in such a way that did not cause undue harm to those ministries and to the people who were associated with those ministries. And this is how it should be with the seminary, or for any external institution that would come alongside aspiring ministers or current ministers to support and train and influence as they seek to serve Christ and His kingdom. We think of an institution like CBTS, and I hope many of you were able to attend the evening service last week, the presentation that Pastor Bryce Bigham gave. At CBTS, we have really a model, about as close as you can get to what I believe the Scriptures would teach regarding how do people from the outside come to help educate and equip and train those who are aspiring for the ministry or in the ministry. You have a board of directors filled with men who've demonstrated faithfulness in doctrine, faithfulness in practice for decades of Christian ministry. They're tried, they're proven. There's a faculty that desires to shape every student with careful balance, as you heard if you were here last Sunday, informed scholarship with pastoral heart. It's not just ivory tower academia. It's pastors training pastors, faithful men training faithful men. And then the mission. A mission to help local churches prepare men to undertake the full range of ministry responsibilities through both academic training that's rigorous and extensive, intimate pastoral mentoring. That this seminary, it's pastors training pastors, or pastors training missionaries, or pastors training men who would serve in some formal ministry context, but they're doing so in tandem and with union with their local church. They don't contradict one another. They don't compete against each other. They operate, as it were, two sides of the same coin. They're in this together. They want the seminary, CBTS, and other faithful institutions who follow this model. They want the local church to be primary, but they also want to supplement the local church and their efforts to raise up those who will serve in the future or to further enhance those who are currently serving in their competency for the ministry. And then think about Paul. Circle back to Paul now. Rather than being a competitor to Timothy's mother or his grandmother or the local churches that Timothy was involved with, Paul, his influence was seen as complementary. I'm coming alongside these faithful brethren to evaluate Timothy, to affirm Timothy, and then to summon Timothy, to call Timothy for various ministries that we see Timothy engaging with throughout the remainder of the New Testament after what we find recorded in Acts 16. By God's grace, may the same be said for institutions like CBTS to continue, and may the same be said for our church, that we would find that happy balance, that careful balance between the church being the priority, the church being, as it were, the primary context for identifying ministers and for training ministers, but the seminary coming alongside to help us in that endeavor. Praise be to God that we have access to such institutions that share these convictions. So, brethren, that takes us to the conclusion of what I was seeking to address this morning, something that's been on my heart for a while, just because I personally have felt like we've put a lot of emphasis on the need for qualified pastors and the need for protection from false teaching, but we haven't really taken the intentionality to take a step back and say, okay, but how? Like, where do we come into play in the training up of gospel ministers? So my prayer is that this was helpful for us to chew on as a church and that it was timely given CBTS presentation that we had last Sunday night. And I just want to say, by way of final application, needs to be said, today's message has been heavily centered upon the local church. Much of 25 in our morning service has been heavily centered upon ecclesiology, which is the study of the church or the doctrine of the church. Why? Brethren, because there is a gospel connection to all of this. It is precisely because of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we care so deeply about ecclesiology. Because Jesus Christ is the one head of the universal church, and He is the one head of every true local church that exists in this world. If Jesus Christ did not live a perfect life in the place of believing sinners, if He did not pay the full penalty for the sins that were committed by every believing sinner throughout all of redemptive history in His death at the cross, if Christ was not victoriously raised from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion, if He is not right now the head of the church, if He is not right now at the right hand of God in heaven, sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, then all that we're talking about right now and everything that we do every single week is all for naught. It's worthless. It's in vain. We're just practicing empty religion. We care about the local church because we care about the one who is head of the church and who has given us such clear instructions for how the church ought to be structured and how it ought to function and why it exists in the first place. And it's in local churches scattered throughout the world where we find those for whom Christ died, those for whom He gave His life, those for whom He intercedes for in glory, those of whom are written upon His hands, the names of whom are written upon His hands. We care about the church. We focus this intensely on the church because the church is where we behold God's infinite wisdom and glory displayed through earthen vessels such as us, sinful but redeemed by grace, and carrying out Christ's great commission mandate until He should return. The church matters, and we need men who will lead the church faithfully in this church and everywhere until Christ returns, until the last day. But having said that, our pastors will be available after the service. If there's any questions about some of the content that was covered here in this message or in Sunday school, or if you have any spiritual needs whatsoever, as always, we want to encourage you to come and consult Pastor Rob or myself or Pastor Mike. We want to serve you while you're here with us this morning. And we do hope that you'll come back tonight as we continue in our study through the book of Genesis. Really excited to see how God continues to work on this Lord's Day. But in the meantime, brethren, join me once more in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, what a tremendous privilege it is for us to not only know the truth of Your Word, but, Lord, to spread the truth of Your Word. You spread the truth of Your Word and Your providence by faithful men serving as pastors, proclaiming Your Word week after week after week throughout the world in local churches such as these. Father, You also do so through missionaries, through seminary teachers, through those who would translate the Scriptures into languages that can be read and understood in different parts of the world. Lord, there are so many ways in which You are orchestrating the fulfillment of Christ's great commission mandate, that there would be those upon coming to faith in Christ, that they would be baptized, that they would be raised up in all that Christ commanded, and that they could then go and teach others to do the same. Father, we pray that our church would be marked by a zeal to proclaim Your truth and to live by Your truth and to structure our worship in accordance with Your truth, that we would never leave our first love, that we would never grow weary in doing what is good. And Father, that we would be intentional and prayerful as we evaluate our current season of ministry, as we think about men who may be future elders in this church or deacons. Father, help us to think biblically, that we would see who is modeling the character qualifications and the competencies for ministry. Lord, that those men who may aspire to such roles, that they would go through the appropriate channels, that they would seek to do so in tandem with their church, this church. And Father, that there would be faithful institutions like CBTS and others that do not try to contradict or undermine churches or compete against churches, but Father, that they desire to help churches raise up their future leaders. We thank you, Father, for how this reminder in 2 Timothy and in some of the cross references that we've considered, we thank you for how this reminder points us to how faithful men pass on this great stewardship of your truth to other faithful men. We thank you for the faithful men who've served in this place before us. We pray that our current officers would be faithful men for as long as you have them in this church and in their roles. And we pray that until Christ returns, that if it be your will, that this church would never cease to be led by faithful men. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day and for the worship that we've enjoyed thus far. We do now pray for you to bless our fellowship as we dismiss, and that you would bring many of us back later tonight for another time to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.